This morning, we are going to approach the table of the Lord, and as we do, I'd like to take a few moments and just kind of prepare our hearts. If you would open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's on page 1139 in the Pew Bible. If you've come this morning and you don't own a copy of the Bible, you can join us on page 1139. And in a little while when our service is over, if you don't own a Bible, please just take that one as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read this morning verses 17 through 34. The title of the message is The Value of the Lord's Supper in Your Life. The Value of the Lord's Supper in Your Life, which of course is a topic there's no way we can deal with in one 30 or 35 minute sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Now may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. I'm convinced that the most important thing we do as Christians is to gather to hear the Word of God preached and taught. Everything that we do as Christians emanates from the clear teaching of the Word of God. You say, "Well, of course you would think that, Jonathan. You're a preacher." But let me throw a caveat on that this morning. I believe the most important thing we do is gather to hear the Word of God proclaimed. But I believe the most sacred thing we do as Christians is to gather at the table of the Lord to remember Him. Listen, a friend of mine wrote a book, and in that book is a chapter on the Lord's Supper, and he says this. He says, "The Lord's Supper is the best safeguard against
doctrinal error, the best defense against apathy and lethargy, the best motivation for love and excitement for the Redeemer, and the best window into the depth and accessibility of gospel truth. And I think he's right. 10, 15-ish years ago, J.C. Ryle, one of the great bishops in England, one of the great preachers of the late 19th century, J.C. Ryle said this: "It's impossible to overstate the importance of the Lord's Supper. I owe to a strong and growing conviction that error about the Lord's Supper is one of the most common and most dangerous errors of the present day. Perhaps no part of the Christian religion is so thoroughly misunderstood than the Lord's Supper. And on no other point have there been so many disputes, strife, for over 2,000 years in the church's history." Are we overstating the case? I mean, are we taking the time this morning to talk about the Lord's table, the supper of the Lord, in vain? I mean, am I wasting your time this morning? Are we overstating the case? Are we really going beyond where we should go when we say this is the most sacred thing we do as the people of God? Well, obviously, I don't think so. Here, we renew our covenant of salvation in repentance and in remembrance. The Scottish preacher William Gregor understood this as well as anyone. He said, "If you cannot come with assurance, come for assurance. If you cannot come with the strong confidence of him who said, 'Though he slay me, yet I will trust him,' at least come with the trembling faith of the afflicted parent who cried, 'Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief.'" But I would have you know this morning that this table is not just a covenant renewal, but it's a proclamation. I doubt very seriously we'll get to the end of this text today, but at the end of it, Paul says very clearly in verse 26 that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim, keruso in Greek. It's the word that's normally translated as preach. You say, "Well, I'm not a preacher." You are this morning. You are proclaiming the gospel when you come to this table. I love Spurgeon here, the inimitable, quotable Spurgeon. He says, "There can be no doubt about the death of Christ, because through long ages all history bears record that Christian men and women have met together and have eaten bread and have drunk wine to keep up the memory of his sufferings and death. This is better than if there had been a statue erected, or than if a document had been written, or than if a brass tablet had been inscribed." In other words, Spurgeon is saying the very obedience of the church in observing the table is a living testimony to the Christian witness to the gospel of the cross. The very fact that we come back again and again to this table is a testimony to our belief in the gospel. Some churches approach the table as often as every Sunday. Some as rarely as once a year. You know, to be sure, the Bible doesn't really instruct us as to the frequency of our observance of the table of the Lord. But the Bible is very clear on our certainty of our remembrance. Twice in this passage, verses 24 and 25, Paul relays the words of Jesus. It's etched on the front of this table: "Do this in remembrance of me." In both cases, that word poiete, from poieo, is imperative form. In other words, it is not an option to be considered, it is a command to be obeyed. And so it is no extrapolation for me to say this morning that if Christ commands our obedience in a certain thing, then there is, in obedience to that command, rich blessing. There is great value. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. As I read this passage, which has a very conflictive tone to it. Very confrontive tone. But remember, that's what's going on in Corinth. Paul has already written a letter to Corinth. Okay, your Bible up at the top of the page says 1 Corinthians. It's really 2 Corinthians. He's already written one letter to them. And in fact, he refers to it in what in our Bibles is 1 Corinthians. And he calls it the severe letter. Now, y'all, I got to be real honest with you. If it's any more severe than 1 Corinthians, I'm glad we don't have to read it, frankly. Because 1 Corinthians is pretty severe. He will write another letter after this one, and then he'll write another one that we call 2 Corinthians. He wrote four letters that we know of to the church at Corinth. And in our Bibles, in 1 Corinthians, what we have is a very corrective and conflictive tone. Paul is writing to a church that is in dire sin. And here we find out that in one of the places that their sin is so desperate is when they come to the table. I mean, did you notice the language? Some people come to the table and get drunk. Can you imagine any darkness much more dense than that to get drunk at the table of the Lord and in the gathered people of God? Now, notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, you come to the table drunk. He said they come to the table and get drunk. Wow. And so there's a very corrective and confrontive tone. But interspersed throughout that is some instruction. And within the instruction, he really references some great blessings. And I'd like to point some of those out to you this morning. I see a number. I don't know how many we'll get to this morning, but let's just go as far as we can, shall we? First of all, I would say to you this morning that the Lord's Supper has value in your life because it calls you to remembrance. The Lord's Supper has value in your life because it calls you to remember. Look at your Bibles. Look at verses 24 and 25. Notice what Paul says. He says, when he had given thanks, that word there is eucharisteo. If you go to a Presbyterian church, if you go to a Lutheran church, if you go to an Anglican church, if you go to an Episcopal church, if you go to even a Catholic church, you know what they call this table? The Eucharist. It's not a bad word. Let's not villainize the word. It comes from the Greek, and it literally means thanksgiving, to give thanks. And can I tell you, that's the real purpose of remembrance? The real purpose of remembrance is gratitude. He says this, notice this now, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is the bread in verse 23. This is my body, which is for you, broken for you, some manuscripts say. Do this, poiete, it is an imperative, it's a command, in what? Remembrance of me. Keep reading, will you? In the same way, also, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, poiete, it's a command, do this, as often as you drink it, in what? Remembrance of me. I think that our most oft-referenced relationship to this table is that of remembrance. But I think all too often we forget to ask the necessary question. And the question is, remembrance of what? That's the wrong question. Remembrance of whom? Note what he says very carefully. Do this in remembrance of what I did. That's not what it says. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, obviously, he is going to reference what he is going to do tomorrow when he says body, blood. And so, yes, I believe there is something there that we can point up. First of all, we should remember Christ's body that was broken for us. I'm drawn again and again to Isaiah 53. I was talking to a friend of mine this week from seminary, and he said, I want to ask you a Bible question. I'm like, oh, that's refreshing. He He said, what do you think is the, if you could say there's a central passage in the Bible, what would it be? I said, oh, that's easy. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the centerpiece of Scripture. I tell you what, I want all eyes up here. I don't want you to read it. I don't want you to follow along. Can we hear it afresh today? Behold. Now this is Yahweh speaking. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. But who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. No, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? For they made his grave with the wicked. And with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his tzerah, seed. It's a very rich theological word. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear away their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah wrote in haunting detail the breaking of the body of the servant of the Lord who would bear the punishment, not of his own sin, of your sin, of my sin. Only God could have done that. But God in breakable flesh. We're called to remember Christ's body that was broken for us. We're called to remember Christ's blood that was shed for us in verse 25. Not just blood. What kind of blood? New covenant blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Here Christ is sealing the new covenant of God in Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 36. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sin. That was true under the old covenant, where the sacrificial blood covered sins for another year, and it's true under the new covenant, where Christ once for all time sacrifice washes sins away. I don't think you heard me. That'd be a great place to say amen right there. When we come to this table, beloved, we are called by Christ. Indeed, we are commanded by Christ to remember Him, to remember His sacrifice for our sins. And let us not think that this is anything but intentional. Again, it bears repeating that we are commanded here by Christ to remember. Church, we've been over this. Why? The hymn says it better than anything. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Do you know why He commands us to remember? Because we so easily forget. And Jesus knew we would forget. So He commanded us to remember. I really want to encourage you to look at other theological, you know, responsibly look at other theologically differing hymnals. I first came across this hymn in an Anglican hymnal, and honestly, it is one of the richest hymns I've ever heard in my life. And as we come to this table to remember this morning, I want you to listen to the words of this hymn. It actually is kind of a retelling of Isaiah 53, just what we just read. But then it, like a surgeon, it cuts right to our hearts. Listen to this. Stricken. Smitten. And afflicted. See Him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis He. 'Tis He. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By His Son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear Him groaning, was there ever grief like His? Friends, through fear His cause disowning, foes insulting His distress. Many hands were raised to wound Him, but none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced Him was the stroke that justice paid. Tell me, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. So Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their hope have built. The Lord's Supper has value in your life, my loved ones. It has value in your life to call you to remember. Secondly, this morning, the Lord's Supper has value in your life because it calls you to repentance. It calls you to repentance. Look back at your Bible, verse 27. Where whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment, literally damnation on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. Why? So that we may not be condemned along with the world. Ah, godly Ryle said, the man who is unfit for the Lord's Supper is unfit to die. I think we give way too much lip service to the idea that our life could be snuffed out like that. You are not around, excuse me for being so crass, but you are usually probably not around death as much as I am. But you know what? I bet they've said it to you too. It never happens. I'm never at a funeral. I'm never doing a funeral. I'm never talking to a family and getting ready to do a funeral. But that someone says it. But they say it to you too. You don't have to be around death every week of your life for someone to say this to you. What do they say? It's always someone else. We never thought it could be us. I want to ask you a question this morning, and I'm going to get right up in your face. Are you ready to die? Listen now, I'm not asking you this morning if you have been redeemed, if you've been saved. I'm asking right now, is your life clean enough? Even after the cross, are you clean enough? Are you repented enough to have your life snuffed out right now? You know, James has this marvelous, marvelous illustration. I personally, those of you who know me well enough know, I am not a coffee drinker. I wish I were, because people who drink coffee seem to really enjoy it. And I feel like I'm missing out on something in life because I don't drink coffee. But you know what? Let me use coffee for a moment. You have that cup of coffee. Yes, right there. You have a cup of coffee. And even my children can do this. They can look across the table and go, hey, don't drink your coffee. It's hot. Hey, don't eat your grits. They're hot. Well, how do you know it's hot? I can see the steam. And by the time I turn my eyes from my child to the coffee cup, the steam is gone. That's what James says your life is. It is the vapor over a cup of coffee. I'm not asking you this morning, are you ready to die? I'm asking you this morning, are you fit to die? Because, beloved, if you are not fit to die, you are not fit to come to this table. I want you to note what Paul did not say. He didn't say, let a woman examine her husband. He didn't say, let a man examine his wife. He didn't say, let a man examine the guy three pews behind him. Well, boy, I'm glad he was here to hear that sermon today. He didn't say, let the people on the floor examine the people in the balcony. No, let a man examine himself. Can I throw back the curtain for just a moment this morning and let you see Oz? I think this is, what I'm about to say to you, I believe is more prudential than biblical. I don't think I can really put a chapter and verse on what I'm about to say. It's more prudence, it's more wisdom than biblical. But over the years, as I've examined and really thought about the table, I do. I hope you do too. I've stayed up till after midnight with friends and pastors and talked about the table. We've studied the scriptures together and we've talked about the table. And as I've thought about this and I've prayed, I think the gain of this particular idea has value in our lives. I think that this discipline of self-examination for the purpose of rooting out sin, that it may be confessed, is best done ahead of time. Listen, y'all, you don't come to church to prepare for worship. If you don't come with your heart already prepared, it's too late. The same is true, really, of this table. You don't come to this table and prepare yourself for it. We come to this table already cleaned, already purified. We come to this table with the cleansing of God already on us. We come to this table with the words already on our lips, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, O God, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And we can pray that in full confidence, because the same man that wrote that prayer immediately wrote this: "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For you see, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave my iniquity." I believe that ideally, listen now, I believe that ideally you will begin to prepare for the table of the Lord in March as soon as I pronounce the benediction this morning. If we genuinely take this right, we don't wait for those 2 minutes in the service when the pastor says, "Okay, let's take a moment before the Lord." It's too late. Certainly repent in that moment. But loved ones, we have to prepare our hearts. I have to prepare my heart. Let me tell you, it's easy to get caught up in the stuff of ministry. I'm going to confess something to you. This is just me being as blatant and as blunt as I can. Do you know, it happened a couple of months ago. Do you know, I completely forgot about the Lord's table. Why? Because I had to go do that and I had to go do this. How many times, I wonder, does it happen in your life as we are getting ready and that first Sunday of the month slips up on us? For 46 horrific months, From the 4th of February in 1555 until the 10th of November in 1558, Mary Tudor, you know her as Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary ruled England. She was a Roman Catholic. And during her reign of terror, listen to me, 227 men and 56 women were burned alive at the stake. There were actually way more than that. But I choose those 227 and those 56 for a reason. Because those particular 227 and those particular 56 were burned specifically because of their biblical stance on the Lord's Supper. Would you go to the stake? Would you burn? I mean, for our doctrine of Scripture? Oh, absolutely. For the gospel? Yeah, I hope I would. What about for the table? The first preacher to die for his understanding that the table of the Lord was about remembering Christ and examining the life and repentance of sin was a man named John Rogers. I used to have a preaching Bible that wasn't near as big print as this one, and I had John Rogers' picture put right in the front of my Bible. John Rogers was the very first preacher to die under Bloody Mary. He died on the 4th of February in 1555. Does that date sound familiar? It should. It was her first day on the throne. Her first day on the throne, she burned John Rogers. He was burned across the street from his church. He had not been able to see his family for a number of months. On the way from the jail to the stake, he was graciously given a few minutes with his wife, who was still nursing their 10th child. He had never even seen that daughter. And as he burned at the stake, his wife and 10 children were encouraging him to stand for the faith. It's said that he slept so soundly the night before his execution that the guard had to startle him to wake him up to go kill him. Do we have that strength of faith? Do we believe that this is worth that? Certainly this, certainly the cross. This. One of my favorite stories is that of John Philpot. He burned on the 18th of February in 1555. When he arrived at the stake, he kissed it. He wrapped his arms around it, knelt down, and kissed it. And he said these words, "Shall I disdain to suffer at the stake, seeing that my Redeemer did not refuse to suffer a most vile death on the cross for me?" Why? Why, Philpot? Because of the gospel? Kind of, but it wasn't the touch point. What was the touch point? The table. I could tell of countless others, John Hooper, Robert Farrar, Thomas Cranmer, lovely story of a lovely lady named Peritine Cochin. They're all in Fox's book. You should procure a copy. But I simply want to ask us a question this morning. Will we dare approach this table casually? Or will we come remembering the body of Christ broken for us? Or will we come remembering the blood of Christ shed for us? Will we come saying, "Holy Spirit of God, if you will reveal it, I will repent of it. Holy Spirit of God, wash me, cleanse me. Cleanse me of the sins I know, cleanse me of the ones I don't." Will we come with Psalm 51 on our lips? Let a man examine himself. And so, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I'm not here this morning trying to talk you out of coming. I'm here trying to talk you into coming, but coming on God's terms.
I think that it is it's too often a reality that when we come to the table, that we don't finish the story. Beloved, we if that screen wasn't there, I'd just point to the cross. We believe in the cross on the front here. We believe in the cross, and we're thankful for the cross, but loved ones, the cross was not the end of the story. Jesus didn't stay dead. Indeed, death couldn't hold him. Death could not hold him. He was master and Lord over death. And in fact, the book of Revelation tells us that he now holds the keys to death, hell, and the grave. By the way, we ran out of time today. Because I could have told you that this table also is in place as a reminder. You say, isn't that a remembrance? No, no, no. A remembrance of what he did do. A reminder of what he has yet to do. You see, this supper is really just a foretelling of a time when we will sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will sit at a table, not in memorial fashion, but face to face with Jesus. Hallelujah. What a day that will be. Someday, Jesus will take this again. You know, he said he never would again. Not until he did it with you. You. The last time he did it was with the 12, and one of them was a devil. The next time he does it, it'll be with you. He was dead, but he's not dead anymore. The fact of the matter is, the Christian gospel is not about did he live and die. The Christian gospel is about did he die and is he alive. That's the Christ we want to know. Paul cried that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Keith Getty wrote a tremendous hymn that I'd like for us to close with today. Let's stand together. I think Missy sent a YouTube video out to you this week. Beautiful, beautiful hymn. It's called The Risen Christ, and that's how I'd like for us to close. Nope. It's the wrong hymn. I believe I'll read it to you. You're off the hook. Oh, breath of God, come fill this place. Revive our hearts to know your grace, and from our slumber make us rise that we may know the risen Christ. O Word of God, so clear and true, renew our minds to trust in you and give to us the bread of love that we may know the risen Christ. O love of God, so unrestrained, refresh our souls in Jesus' name. Let us reflect your sacrifice that we may know the risen Christ. May God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit make us one. In holiness, let us unite that we may know the risen Christ. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said,
Thank you for being here this morning. You're dismissed.